Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
And that song kind of prepares our hearts for today's message, because that was the song in the heart of the children of Israel as they were going to be walking out of the land of Egypt. Now, after worship, we prayed, and I was sensing, you know, there are times when we struggle with guilt in over our past as Christians. And if you have a reoccurring guilt complex over something in your past, a sin that you've got named over your life, a label that's been put on you by the devil and by yourself, we struggle most with our own memory. I'd like you to just, you know, find a piece of paper and just write the first initial. It might be divorce. Just put a D. It could be adultery. Just put an A. It could be murder. Put an M. Whatever that is, I just encourage you, during this message sometime, find a little scrap of paper and just put that little initial there. And we'll get back to that toward the end of our message, okay? So just, if there's a reoccurring thing in your life that you just struggle with in the area of guilt, and you just like to bring it to the Lord, I'd encourage you. But you need to identify that, okay? So that's why I'm having you just write that initial down. That's just between you and the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you want to set us free, and you set your people free. And Lord, as we are studying this text this morning, God, this is the day that we're all waiting for, the day of freedom, Lord, for your people. And Lord, we thank you that there came a day when Jesus Christ came to set us free. And so, Lord, as we study your word and learn about the children of Israel, we understand that there are so many things that apply to our lives as well this morning. So speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. I was going to say, I think the youth are supposed to be gone. Have a good time. Why did the firstborn of Egypt die, but the firstborn of Israel didn't die? Anybody remember? What happened? Why are all the firstborn of Egypt going to die and the firstborn of Israel, they all live? Why? Because of the blood. Yeah. It's only because of the blood. And really, that is the central theme of the whole Bible. If you want to know what is the Bible all about, it's all about that one issue. The central theme about the Bible is it's all about the Lamb's blood, the blood of the Lamb. You have to follow that through. It starts with Adam and Eve being clothed with skins after they were sinned. It goes to Cain and Abel, their offspring. It goes on again to Abraham and Isaac, the killing over the Passover lamb that we're studying in chapter 12. All of the temple sacrifices, year after year, they all spoke of the blood of the lamb. And then it came to this one sacrifice of the Lamb of God who came to take the sin of the world. That's what the Bible's all about. And I want to encourage you. I shared this a while back. There's some CDs back in the back on the table called God's Story. Okay, I have some in Spanish, some in English. And I put some out there. If you need more, let me know. We've got some workers at our home right now that are doing some construction work, and they're Hispanic, but they speak very good English, but I'm giving it to them in Spanish because that's their heart language. And this is a great witnessing thing. This CD is 80 minutes long, and it tells you the story of the Bible and takes you from Genesis 1:1 all the way through Revelation 22, through the entire Bible. And at the end of it, there is a salvation call. So it tells you why you need salvation and all about the blood. And so that's what this is about. And I encourage you, if you haven't heard it yet, it's amazing. It's narrated. The English version is narrated by Dean Jones. And it's just, you know, you ever wonder what the Bible's all about, the big idea? That's it. They've condensed it down to 80 minutes. It's just an amazing CD. So I encourage you to pick those up and then pass them out. They're a great witnessing tool. I'm going to give one of these. I'm sending one of these to a Muslim woman that I met about a week ago, and we were talking about Christianity and whatnot. She had questions about it. She had been offended at a church locally that she was going to and then didn't go anymore, didn't check out Christianity. I said, hey, do you want to just kind of know what the Bible's about? You ever wonder, what is the Bible about? What's the big idea of the Bible? She said, yeah, I'd like to know. So I said, I'll send one of these. She said, great, I'll pop it in when I go to work. So I've got it all set up. All I need to do is write a little note, and that goes off to her. Great witnessing opportunity. Okay, tools. We can't redeem ourselves. That's really the essence of our problem. We can't redeem ourselves, and we need a sinless sacrifice to substitute for our lives, okay? So salvation requires a sinless substitute. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with what? With the precious blood of Jesus as a lamb without blemish, without spot. So we need a sinless substitute for our sins, a sacrifice for our sins that's sinless. And only Jesus was sinless. Hebrews 7 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us. How was he fitting? It tells us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Jesus was holy, and that's why he qualified to be our substitute. We must trust just like the Israelites had to trust. Can you imagine? They know the death angels coming into town, okay? The firstborn are going to die. They put blood on the doorpost. It's like, what's that going to do? A death angel is going to be afraid of the blood? He's not going to be able to get by it? Doesn't make sense to your mind, does it? Same thing for the natural man. Oh, you're going to believe in Jesus. He died on a cross. How's that going to cleanse your sins? Doesn't make sense to the natural mind, does it? So just like the children of Israel, huddled in their homes, had to trust that blood would save them. We too have to trust that the blood of Jesus Christ will save us from our sins and the penalty thereof. Hebrews chapter 9 says this, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear at the presence of God for us. So Jesus doesn't come like the high priest did into the temple, into a man-made structure. He actually entered into the holy places of heaven. And then it says, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place and every year with the blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus doesn't have to do that any more than just once, he says. It was enough. It was enough. And so here we come into our text in Exodus chapter 12. We're going to be studying from chapter 12, verse 29 through 51. We're now here at the 10th plague, the last plague that's going to come upon the nation of Egypt, the death of the firstborn son. And amazing as this plague is, it's told in just two verses here, just two verses. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. So until this time, all the other nine plagues, God had not touched human life. He had never taken a human life, but now he is going to take human life. Literally, the hand that held the scepter of the nation of Egypt is now caressing the carcass of his dead son. Can you imagine the cry all over Egypt? That night, all the households are wailing and weeping in mourning. They didn't understand why the children of Israel were all sacrificing lambs and putting blood on the doorpost of their house. That was an abhorrence to the Egyptians because they worshipped the lambs and they would never have killed them and sacrificed them like that. Perhaps they mocked them when they saw the blood being applied. But God now has struck the whole land of Pharaoh, not just Pharaoh's household, but all the land of Egypt. Why? Wasn't it Pharaoh that gave the order for the children to be cast into the Nile, the baby boys? Why was it right to strike all of the household of Egypt? Because all of them were guilty. Every one of them were guilty. Remember back in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, it said that all of the nation of Israel, they were all commanded to join in on this murderous plot against the Israelites. And that's a chilling thing for us in America today. Because we may say, they over there, they're pro-choice. They get an abortion. Yeah, it's happening in the churches. Christians. And we, if we're not voting, if we're not doing anything about it, all that we can do about it, we have blood on our own hands. We're all guilty. And it's a horrifying thing because God counted them all guilty in the nation. I found it interesting, this idea of God says from the firstborn in the house of Pharaoh all the way to the firstborn of the captive in the dungeon. Whoa, he cleans house. Not one is forgotten for judgment or for blessing. God doesn't forget anybody. He knows where everyone is, and he knows who they are. It's interesting. When we speak of judgment, every sin will be judged. Some people think, well, you know, I can get away with things. No, every sin will be judged. Matthew 12:36 says, "But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment." Jesus said, even your idle words, you're going to be accountable for in the day of judgment. In Romans chapter 14, it says, "So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." So judgment is very specific upon every single sin. There aren't like some major sins. Those are the big ones. Those are going to be judged. And the other ones, we're just going to sweep under the carpet. God doesn't do that. Every sin will be judged. Just as every sin is judged for judgment, God is just as accurate in blessing as well. And in blessing, no small deed will go unnoticed. Matthew 6, "But when you do a charitable deed," Jesus said, "do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who what? Sees in secret will himself reward you openly." God is going to reward you for the smallest charitable deed. And Mark 9, it tells us, "Whoever gives a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you," Jesus declares, "he will by no means lose his reward." So everything we do in life, whether sinful or whether righteous, is going to be either judged or it's going to be rewarded. Everything. He's very exact. He's an exact accountant, God is. Aren't you glad that all your sins are counted forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ? You don't want to stand outside of the blood of Jesus on Judgment Day. But in Christ, we know that we have forgiveness for every sin. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all our sins, every one of them, big and small. Praise God for that. Amen. And blessing. It's neat that every blessing. So God sees it all. He knows where everyone is, and he knows what everyone's done. Verse 31, "Then he," Pharaoh, "called for Moses and Aaron by night." He doesn't even wait till morning. And he said, I wonder what time it was. 1, 2 o'clock in the morning? Who knows? "And said, rise, go from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." You can see the brokenness in Pharaoh. "And bless me also." Temporary as that brokenness is, it's brokenness. "And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead." They're wondering, what is going to be next? We're going to be next. What's going to happen now? So they're fearful for their lives. Verse 34, "So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders." So their kneading bowls. I thought it was interesting that it specifically makes mentions of this idea of the kneading bowls, and of course it ties into the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we talked about at great length last week, and I think the week before, well, last week was a special guest, but the message before, and maybe even the message before that, we talked about this whole idea of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the kneading doughs and what all that's about. But they're going to take these kneading bowls. And I'm thinking to myself, why? They're not going to need them very long, because they're going to run out of dough in a couple of weeks. In less than 5 weeks, they're going to be completely out of all food, and they're going to be what? Complaining to God. Well, begging to God. What are we going to do? What are we going to have to eat? And God's going to rain down manna. Now, I don't know whether they needed to need that anymore, but they might not have needed these bowls. I can just picture the desert wilderness just littered with thousands of kneading. Well, we're not going to need this anymore. We got manna coming every day. You know, I don't know. You know, the Oregon Trail and the way west, you know, you see those movies, and along the trail, they're, you know, okay, this piano, I thought we really wanted it, but that's going because we're not going to make it over there with this thing in the wagon. So they're just throwing stuff off. And it's just like our lives, too. We just collect these things in our lives that we feel like we need, and yet we really don't. In the essence of it, that's not what's needed. Why? Because God's providing for us in other ways. We don't need those things. What do we really need? What do we really need? I like what Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh and the lusts thereof. What we really need, key point, all we really need is Jesus in life. That's all we really need in life, Jesus. And we add so many other things instead of being daily dependent upon the manna from heaven. So we have these kneading bowls that we find are obsolete because God wants to provide for us in another way. Verse 35, now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. So this distance was only approximately a day's journey, okay? But for an average-sized group, just an average-sized group, to move them with their families and their herds, they would only make about 6 miles a day for an average-sized group. This is moving, you know, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people to get them from point A to point B. That's quite an undertaking. So we don't know how many people. We see this 600,000 men, and we're not sure about this number and whether it's correct or not, and I'm going to give you the reasons why. If the 600,000 number of men is correct, then it would mean the total population of Israel would number about 2 million people, okay? That's personally what I hold, okay, that viewpoint. And some people have problems with this number. The reason why I hold to this viewpoint is because you remember why the Egyptians were slaughtering the male children in the first place. Back in chapter 1, it says, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was what? Filled with them. So we got a large population of Jewish people. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are what? More and mightier than we? Now that may have been exaggeration, but what he's saying is, there's a lot of these people, and so many that we're threatened by. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. Okay, so somehow they were in some sort of servitude at that point to Pharaoh, and there were too many of them, and they were afraid that they could just literally lead a revolt and take over. Now, archaeologists estimate that at this time period in Egypt, the Egyptian population was 4 to 5 million. So some people want to think it was just a few thousand that left Egypt in this exodus. But let's say it was 100,000 people, if you're going to say that. That's nothing in a population of 4 or 5 million. But if it was 2 million, you know, adults, children, you know, everybody, That's a pretty sizable group. It's still not as many as 4 or 5 million, but it's a sizable enough to where you understand why they were so threatened by it. The confusion in the number comes from this. The reason why some, you know, scholars and some people are struggle with this number of about 2 million. One is they don't believe that God could provide for 2 million people in the wilderness for 40 years. Like he could provide for 100,000, but not 2 million. What's the problem here? But anyway, that's one reason. But the other reason is this Hebrew word here for thousand can also be translated families or military troops. So they could read 600 families or 600 military troops. So, you know, it's a little bit ambiguous because it can be translated other ways. But, you know, like I said, for the other reasons within the context of what's happened here, I take the number of approximately 2 million people. But you can take it for what it's worth. Verse 38, a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. So this mixed multitude, who are these people? They weren't Israelites, were they? Why would they want to go with the Israelites? Here the Israelites are leaving. There's this strange group of people. Why do these mixed multitude people, why do they want to go? These other people. Well, let's see. Who are they? First of all, these are probably two different groups of people. They're probably mixes of races of half Israelites and half other races, half Egyptian or half Ethiopian or half Assyrian or whatever. They're different mixed races. So maybe they've married into the nation of Israel, but they're half-breeds, so to speak, like the Samaritans were in the nation of Israel. So that was probably consisted of some of them. The other could have been literally other races of people. You don't think Egypt was just exclusively had Hebrew slaves. They had other slaves from other parts of the world. These other slaves thought, hey, they're leaving. Let's get on the bandwagon. What are we sticking around for? So we can keep making bricks for Pharaoh? So they've got these other races of people now that are joining them as they leave Egypt. So why did they go? That's the other question we want to ask. Why are these mixed multitude people going? They're not Hebrews. They're not descendants of Abraham necessarily. Why are they wanting to go? Are they going because they want to worship the God of the Israelites, that they've been truly converted? They've seen the miraculous power of God? Perhaps. Perhaps some of them, you know, perhaps. Maybe not. Maybe they're going out of curiosity. Hey, let's see what happens next. You know, wait till they get to the Red Sea, you know. Perhaps they're going because they're fearful. I don't know. Maybe they're afraid because obviously they see God's on this side of the Israelites and not on the side of the Egyptians. Let's get out of here before the next calamity comes. They don't know it's just 10 plagues. They don't know if God knows how to count to 10, you see. So they don't really know what might happen next. Maybe that's why they want to go. Maybe they've seen, look, what's left in Egypt anyway? It's completely devastated. There's got to be better wherever they're going. Let's go there. They keep talking about this land flowing with milk and honey. Let's go there. That's where I want to go. Wait till they get to the wilderness, you know. They're in for a surprise. So they're going to be allowed to join the Israelites on the march, on the journey, until the law is given. And we're going to see that. When the law is given to the Israelites, now these foreigners are now going to be required to be circumcised, to be brought into the nation of Israel so that they are given the rights of being part of this nation. Once they are circumcised and brought in to the nation, all their foreign distinction is now gone. It's done away with. They are now embraced into the nation of Israel. We talked in early morning study today about the baptism of John and how John the Baptist was baptizing Jews. And that was kind of a strange thing because usually it would have been Gentiles being baptized into the Jewish faith. And so they would have been embraced at that time as Jews into Judaism. So these mixed multitudes of people were just going to be nothing but trouble until this time. And we find that in Numbers 11, if you want to read that sometime. The mixed multitude in the people of God are always troublemakers. We have that in the church today. Not just this church, in all churches, in the Church of Christ, there are mixed multitude. Well, who are those people? Those are the people that aren't truly saved. They kind of come around, they hang around, they talk like they're a Christian, they walk like a Christian, they look like a Christian, but they aren't. We've got some people right here in our midst that have lived that in their testimony, that they went to church for several years. They might have thought they were saved in their own lives, okay? And lo and behold, they come to a point where they realize, you know what? I'm not like everybody else. I've never really surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. And so what are they? They're natural-minded. They're carnal. They're natural-minded. And they think with the natural mind. And so they want to come and try to tell you what they think the church ought to be like and how to run the church. The scary thing is when you get them on your church board and they want to run the church the way of the world. So we have that same problem of mixed multitude. It's important that we're born again. That's why it's important to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in our churches. But particularly churches that aren't preaching the gospel, they're full of mixed multitudes. They're full of people that don't know Jesus. They're empty within. They just go through the motions. They're kind of coming, doing their thing, and they go home. That's a mixed multitude, and we've got that in Christendom. That's what Jesus talked about in that parable when he talked about the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It grows in this huge bush, and then the birds of the air, what? They flock in to the bush. Why? They're mixed multitudes. The enemy wants to seed those people into the church. Verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, and for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of 430 years, what's the next thing say? On that very same day. Isn't that astounding? And it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, 430 years, somebody was counting to the very day. So somebody had a calendar, somebody had a calculator, an abacus or whatever. They were counting this up. Hey, look at this, 430 years to the very day. Why? Why 430 years? That's a good question. Glad you asked that question. You know, a long time ago, God had told Abraham, when he made a covenant with him, that his descendants would go to a strange land and they would be served, would serve that kingdom, and they would be put into slavery 400 years. And then God says, I will free them. That's back in Genesis 15, verse 13 and 14. It says, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterwards. They shall come out with great possessions. So God says in Genesis 400, did anybody you notice that it was 430 in the book of Exodus? Why 30 more years? I wish I could tell you. I don't know. You just wanted me to just spoon feed it right to you, didn't you? I don't know. Why 30 more years? I don't know. But I will say this. Do you think people were counting? Do you think they remembered the prophecy given to their father Abraham? When they were taken into slavery, maybe after 200 years in the nation of Egypt, and they were now enslaved, do you think somebody might have gone back in the records and said, you know what? God told our father Abraham something about being in the land of Egypt, a foreign land, and being slaves to them, and they were going to afflict us for 400 years. Do you think somebody might have been counting? I think somebody was counting because somebody knew that it was 430 years to the day that they had left. And so I think they were counting. Now think about this. Year 399 comes. Are you looking for the 400th year? You're not kidding. You're looking for the day. The day, you can imagine all the talk. There must have been a celebration. They might have gone up to the high place waiting. Lord, you're going to come and save us. The day came, it went. They're thinking, well, maybe sometime during the year, at the end of the year. Maybe we miscalculated. They're going back and they're checking their records, okay? Came and went, 400 years, 401, 402, 410, 420. By this time, what do you think happened? Forget that. God's not going to deliver us. He's forgotten about us. All hope probably is gone. Now, at this time. It's interesting because I see that in the church today as well. Because we have the same problem with end time prophecies and end time fallouts. And if you've been a Christian for a few decades, you know what I'm talking about. People that love the Lord. And we love them. They've made predictions. They've gotten us to believe maybe it's going to happen. 1980? 1988? Whatever the date is. And you think, oh man, it's going to come. It's going to come. It's going to happen. And then it didn't happen. And we get discouraged. And there's people that you know, that I know, that aren't in the church anymore. Why? Because they were there in the euphoria of end times and thinking any time Jesus is going to come. I knew people that charged up their credit card to the hilt thinking, you know what? The rapture is going to come. I'm out of here. I don't have to pay that debt. But guess what? The rapture didn't come yet, and they had that debt. They went bankrupt. What do? You're disappointed. You're disillusioned with God. And I wonder if God wasn't testing them. Are you going to hang on? Even though you thought it was going to be 400, it's going to be 430. You got 30 more years. Are you willing to be faithful for 30 more years? And it's the same thing with us. We know we're right on the edge. I mean, we see the prophecy. He could come today. Prophetically, it's all right there. I mean, it could just happen that quick. And it's been like that for 20 years, really. And you're just like right on the edge. He could just turn events in days, and it could just all come together. And we've been right here since the nation of Israel became a nation in 1948. All these things have been happening so rapidly. We're right here. But what if it happens another 30 years? We have to wait another 30 years. Are you going to stick there? Are you going to stick in? Are you going to hang in there? Or are you going to fall by the wayside? And it's the same thing with these people. And the key point here is sometimes God's promises do not come to pass quickly. They just don't come to pass quickly. God made a promise to Abraham, and no amount of time would annul that promise. He said, I've made this promise to my friend Abraham, and no amount of time is going to annul that. God makes promises to you and me, and every one of his promises are going to be realized. Just like every sin will be accounted for in judgment, every blessing that he wants to bring and reward he wants to give us for every small deed will be realized. Every promise of God, right down to the cross of a T and the dot of an I, is going to be realized. Every one. They're all going to come to pass. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. Reminds me of a story of this guy that was an old miser, and he just saved all his life, all the money, and he just went without all the time just so he could save this money. He amassed all this wealth, and finally he was getting old, and he was starting to get cancer, and he was going to die soon, and he called his wife to his side, and she was a wonderful Christian woman, although he just didn't want anything to do with God, and he made his wife promise. He said, you know what? I've worked hard all my life. I want to take my money with me. I want you to promise me that you're going to take all my money out of the bank and put it in the casket with me. I'm taking it with me. And so she finally promised. She promised. He made her promise. So she said, I promise, I'll do that. So he did die. Funeral came. There he was. And the ushers came forward, closed the casket. Right after they closed the casket, the wife got up from the back. She brought this box up to the casket. She said, would you please open it? I got to put this in. And so she put the box in the casket. They closed it, and they wheeled it out to bury it. And her friend in the back said, dear sister, don't tell me you put all your money in that casket. She said, listen, I'm a Christian. I made a promise. I promised him that I would put all the money in the casket. She said, I made out a check for the exact amount. Put it right in that box. Made a promise. I'm going to keep it. Okay, back to on the very same day, okay? On the very same day. So here's the other thing. Look at this in that verse. God planned it, and all that God has planned is going to happen on that day. Now, look at this aspect of this whole issue of 430 years to the exact day. God planned that it was going to happen on that day and not until that day. And boy, is that a lesson for you and me. God said it's going to happen right then and not until then. So what if you were born in the 328th year of the captivity. You've got 102 years to go until the day is going to happen. Too bad for you. Yeah, they're laughing in the back. It wasn't funny. If you were a slave in Egypt, you got what to look forward to? A life of slavery. What do you have to look forward to your kids? A life of slavery. And that's what they had. That's it. These are God's people. He loves them. And he said, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be a slave all your life. You see, we love the day of freedom. But the Bible says weeping may endure for a night. Joy comes in the morning, but weeping endures for the night. And sometimes it's a long, lonely, dark night. And so you might be here today. And you might be saying, I've been waiting, God, for you to deliver me, for you to come and rescue me, for you to help me, for you to bring me up out of this, whatever it is. It could be discouragement. It could be a health issue. It could be a relationship issue. You're saying, God, when are you going to fix this? There will come a day. There will come a day. And unfortunately, and I wish I could speed the clock up, but I can't. We all have to wait until that day, but to the day. And then he brought them out. And there is a day. And there's been a day for many of us here today where we've been suffering. We've been in pain. We've been in discouragement. We've been down. And we've been fighting in our lives with different things. And then there comes that day when God sets us free. And I wish we could hurry that day, but we can't. And that day is in his hands. But he's faithful, and that's what we see in this text. He's faithful to that day. It will happen. Exodus is coming for the people of God. Verse 42, and it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them up out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So while Egypt is burying their dead, think about it. Israel is rejoicing in the party of their life. Now, there's a lot of things happening as they're leaving Egypt and getting ready to leave. And this movie clip is going to just help us to kind of put those things that we've read over real quickly in this text today and into focus as we see the pictures of it. See the procession. We've just got a ragtag group of slaves going out into the desert. They don't know what they're in for, do they? Bringing idols from Egypt even with them. Interesting. And it says in verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is an ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. Take note of some of the regulations here. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. No, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. So this is wonderful. God makes provision for the Gentiles to come in and receive the promises of God's people. Right from the beginning here, it's not solely based upon being a descendant of Abraham. Four requirements he talks about. One is they're not to be given to foreigners to eat. You can't give the Passover meal to foreigners to eat. They had to be part of the community of God. They must be brought into the community of God through circumcision. Why? That's the sign of the covenant. Then none of the meat of the lamb was to be taken outside of the house, and none of the bones of that lamb were to be broken. And of course, all of this points to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? We must be his child. We must belong to him. We're to bring Christ into our life, into our house, if you will, and don't allow him to be outside of our life. Don't take him outside of our life, but dwell with him and have him dwell with us in our lives. Verse 50 and 51. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. So, as the children of Israel now leaving Egypt, they're going to be entering into this whole wilderness experience. Tons of lessons for us in our Christian life that we're going to be exploring as we continue on in the book. But I want to conclude here with this point of the no bone being broken of the lamb. None of the bones were to be broken. Why? That just kept rolling in me as I read and studied this text the last couple of weeks. Now, you know when a lamb strayed from the shepherd, that the shepherd would go out and find the lamb, and if it happened too often, he would actually have to break one of the bones of the lamb, the leg of the lamb, and then the shepherd would carry that lamb over his shoulder until that bone healed again, and then the lamb was free to walk on its own. But after that period of time, the lamb would never leave the side of the shepherd once his leg had been broken and he had bonded with the shepherd. He never wanted to stray or wander away any longer. And so this, speaking obviously of Christ, Christ never wanted to stray from his Father. So his bone would never need to be broken because he always did those things which pleased the Father. You remember King David spoke of this in his prayer in Psalm 51:8. He said, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." And so we see that the bone being broken speaks of repentance and speaks of brokenness before God because we have sinned before him. Since this Passover lamb is a type of Christ, no bone is to be broken because Jesus always pleased the Father. He was always submitted to the will of the Father. He did not have to have that happen to him. You remember when Jesus hung on the cross that after just 6 hours, he died. Didn't he? And the soldiers were amazed because they were surprised when they came to break the bones of the prisoners. They broke their legs to hasten the death of crucifixion. And so the two criminals on either side of him, they broke their legs. But when they came to Jesus, they found out he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. Instead, what did they do? They thrust a spear into his side to ascertain that he was dead, and out of his side flowed blood and water. So out of his side, blood and water flowed, and Jesus, through that, reconciled us back to God. And the key point here is reconciliation often involves the death of someone. And so many times people hang on for years with bitterness, and they suffer needlessly for their rights because they're going to have their say and they're going to hang on to their rights. And they're only prolonging death so that the relationship can be mended. Do you ever notice Jesus died quickly? He died quickly. 6 hours on the cross for a crucified man is quick. Obviously, he went through a lot before he was crucified. I'm not saying that he was a wimp, but I'm just saying he died quickly. Could he have lasted a little longer? Sure he could have. How do I know that? Because there came a point at the end of his death that he simply said, "Father, into your hands I submit my spirit. I surrender it to you." So he willingly gave his life up. He willingly said, "I'm ready to go. I'm not going to stick around any longer because why? It is finished." And we need to take an example there. How do we know when we're really dead? When someone pokes us and we no longer feel that pain. Instead, out of our life will flow the blood of forgiveness and the water of reconciliation. Now, the last point about this brokenness of the bones literally speaks, I believe, of the grace of God. Because the bones speak of God's forgiveness and God's grace. The lamb was not to have a bone broken because God's grace was never to be broken. Romans 5:20 says this, "Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded." So what's the grace of God based upon? God's grace is based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the central story of the Bible. It's all about the blood of Christ. His grace is for us because we're under his blood. Blood is produced in the bone of the body. So blood's produced in our bones. The bone was not to be broken. Why? I believe because it was an illustration to say there's no limitation of blood in the body of Christ. His body was full, and it had the fullness of every bit of his blood was poured out for you and for me. Every bit is available to us. And so Jesus, the Lamb of God, is ever living to make intercession for us. What does that mean? It means there's no sin so great that His blood cannot forgive it. So whatever that sin is that haunts you in your life, His bone was not broken, so that His blood was full and His sacrifice was fully able to cleanse of every single sin. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Lord, we thank You that weeping endures for a night, but joy indeed comes in the morning. We thank You, Lord, that Your promises are yes and amen in Christ, and every one of Your promises will be fulfilled. And so, Lord, we speak right now to those that are weary in this congregation. You might be weary in well-doing. You might be saying, is it really worth being a Christian? Oh, today, I pray that you are encouraged to stick into it, to hold on to Christ, to not let go, to not think it not mattering, to not be discouraged and disappointed and want to give up. If you're here today and you feel like, oh, how could God really still love me after my failures? Oh, that you would know His bone was not broken, so that His blood was full, so that you could be completely forgiven. Lord, thank You for this encouraging message from Your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.